Well, people who walk backwards don't really know the obstacles that lie in their path, do they? People who walk backwards don't see what others see very clearly. People who walk backwards, well, they simply don't know where they're going. This morning, we'll see how the people who walk backwards can be a danger not only to themselves, but also to others. This morning, we'll see a people who are walking backwards without any understanding of who Jesus was. They know the law of Moses. In fact, this chapter takes place during the seven-day Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkot, which takes place annually every October. It's either September or October. This was a festival in which the Israelites made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, pitched tents called Sukkots, and lived in them for 7 days. Now, during the feast, the people would go through water drawing and lamp lighting rites to which people make, or to which Jesus made reference. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This we'll see in verses 37 and 38. And he also said in John 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. And so from that, they drew these rites that they would participate in. They also had time of prayer and just joyful celebration. But what they would do is the locals would pitch these tents on top of their roofs. And those who came into town, they would pitch tents, they would camp out. And the reason why they did this is to commemorate and remember how it was that God delivered them from Egyptian bondage, Egyptian slavery. And so they remembered that God had brought them out into the wilderness, but at one point, by the leadership of Joshua, brought them into the promised land. Now, we obviously see from Scripture that there's nothing wrong with remembering, right? In fact, we should remember these things. There's piles of rocks that were set up so that as the Israelites crossed the Jordan, that in future generations, the kids would ask, well, what does that pile of rocks mean right there, Dad? Oh, that reminds me. That was when we were not only delivered from slavery in Egypt, but we were also, by the hand of God, allowed to cross the Jordan into the promised land after wandering for 40 years. So we know that remembering is something that's good. But we should also remember that we are not to allow ourselves to live in the past and therefore not be able to live in the present with a vision for what the future holds. We should not walk backwards, right? We just remember the good old days, looking backwards towards that which was and not really seeing what lies before us. Church, what lies before you? As believers, what lies before you? As Christians, what lies before you? Sometimes we get so overcome and so overwhelmed with the present that we don't take the time to lift our heads and look to see what's to come. What's interesting is that this Feast of Booths was also a harvest festival, since it was associated with the ingathering of the harvest of grapes and olives. So it was like a farmer's market where the people enjoyed the newly harvested food. Yeah, they lived in tents. It was good camping with some good food, enjoying fellowship with other believers, rejoicing, remembering. But what they were failing to understand is that the Lord of the harvest was before them, and the deliverance from slavery was a foreshadowing of the true deliverer who desired to free them from slavery, from sin, and through salvation offer them entrance into the true promised land, heaven itself. What we'll see this morning is how Jesus continues to teach. Regardless of what opposition he comes up against, he continues to teach and to proclaim who he is and turn the people from dangerously walking, facing backwards without understanding, to walking, facing forward with understanding, clear sight of the truth, joy-filled hearts of being forgiven, deliverance, and a certain hope of arriving in the true promised land, as I've already said, heaven. That's what he desires for everyone. Is that as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at who Jesus is and what the Bible tells us, that he slowly, as we'll see here, he'll slowly and sometimes abruptly change us, change our direction from going in one direction away from him and turn us in the other direction facing towards him. Now, we know by the festivals that John wrote about that there were about 6 months that transpired between the first chapter, chapter 6, and the second chapter, which we're dealing with today, chapter 7. Chapter 6 dealt with the Passover, which is in April, and then we have the festival or the Feast of Booths, right? Which I already told you takes place in October. So we have 6 months that have gone by. So while Jesus, here's something to note. So while Jesus spent 2 days with the multitudes, thousands, right? You remember that there were about 15 to 20,000 people that he fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he spent 2 days with them. Here we know that he spent 6 months with those closest to him, with his disciples. So it's important. Right? It's important to him that he, yes, we go out and proclaim, yes, God wants to be known. He wants to be witnessed about. We are to do the work of an evangelist. But then he wants us to come close to him. And that's where most of our time is spent, with him. Because not spending time with him will make us ineffective and it'll be useless as we go out into the world. And so he spent all the time. We know that he spent 6 months with those that he called his disciples. But now we'll see Jesus engage those who don't believe. This is the first part, including his brothers. So number one, Jesus is rejected at home. We already read through these verses, so we understand the Bible is referring to Jesus' brothers. Who were Jesus' brothers? Well, they're listed in Matthew and also in Luke, but they're James, Joseph, or Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon. Now, these were the half-brothers of Jesus, since Mary, not Joseph, was Jesus' only human parent. Now, there are some key phrases that I want to bring your attention to and tell us that Jesus' brothers were not believers. Those closest to him. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus, seeing this perfect man, from boy to man, perfection. And then now you're witnessing these miracles take place. They didn't believe. That's hard to fathom, hard to like understand, you know? Verse 3, they refer to those who believe in Jesus as your disciples, right? Verse 3, it says, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, right? So, hey, go with your people, go to Judea, and let them see the works that you're performing. Right? I remember times, and I've told you about this, how my sister came to faith before me, well before, years before me, right? And I remember telling her, go run along with your friends, your other Christian buddies, you know, and I would, to my shame, tell this to her, go run along. I'm definitely not a believer, you know, so run along, go. I know that that's your group and that's who you should be hanging out with, so go, because we really don't have much in common. So this was their heart. I can relate to them. Can you relate to them? Did you ever do that? Maybe you didn't. You know, but I did. And so we see here that a key phrase to understand that they weren't believers, first of all, not that Jesus confirmed it, but that they confirmed it by their own words. They were saying, your disciples, go. We're not your disciples, but you can go. Go hang out, right? And then verse 5 makes it abundantly clear, for not even his brothers believed in him. So if you didn't think that that was enough, verse 5 just underlines it. His brothers did not believe him. Now, we don't know their motivation, what their motivation was behind telling Jesus to go with his disciples. Maybe it was because they wanted to witness more of his miracles and see how Jerusalem would actually respond. And maybe that response would be the litmus test as to whether they believed or not. Have you ever had people tell you that? You know, well, if other people around me go, if other people believe, then maybe I'll listen. Right? So maybe this was where their brother, where his brothers were at. Well, we'll see how Jerusalem responds, how the church responds, how the religious leaders respond to you, and then maybe we'll consider. Now, they would eventually come to faith, but it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Now, I told you that I am just astonished. I'm bewildered. It's beyond me to understand how it is that they would not believe in Jesus having grown up with them, right? Well, check out what Mark writes here. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So we see here that even Jesus, like, man, just amazing. Amazing. Having been presented before the people, before my own people, they know me. No one knows you better than those who live in your own household, right? So for all of us, we can say, those who live with us know that I am wretched, right? They know my shortcomings. They know where I fail. They know. For Jesus, he said, hey, they know me. They've seen that I am not wretched. They've seen that I am pure. They've seen that I am undefiled. No coarse word, no perverse word. Out of a pure heart, I've grown up with them. And my own household does not believe. And he was astonished. But what was Jesus' response? We'll go back to John. But what was Jesus' response to his brothers? Well, he says, first of all, your time is always here, according to verse 6. The world cannot hate you, according to verse 7. And you go up to the feast, according to verse 8. Now, because of their unbelief, they did not listen to Jesus' words. They didn't recognize God's schedule and could not understand the incarnate word standing right in front of them. They could not understand him. And because of this, well, any time would do for them. You know? Anytime. They lived for the moment. They didn't look to Scripture. They didn't believe Him. They didn't understand Him. And so, to them, they lived for the moment. To the believer, the Word tells us, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is. And so, what's the will of the Lord? Well, it's the Word of God. And when we know and understand the Word of God, that's what we live by, and that's what we are inclined to follow. Not live by, you know, the moment, but we live by God's schedule. We live by God's will. To the unbeliever, the Word tells us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, He told them, the world doesn't hate you. So it's either one or the other, right? There's no middle ground with God. Jesus said in Revelation, you're either for me or you're against me. It's not one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It doesn't happen that way. It's one or the other. And so He was telling them, He didn't not tell them. He told them, hey, you're loved by the world, so, you know, go. You're telling me to go with my people, right? I'm telling you to go with your people. Go. Jesus said, you don't know me. You don't understand God's timing here. And all of your friends are waiting for you. He said, go. Jesus understood the Father's timing. And it wasn't His time to be crucified. And therefore, He would not deviate from the timetable that God had ordained. His desire was to follow God's will perfectly all the way through. All the way through. Those closest to us are the toughest to witness to, aren't they? They are. They are the toughest to witness to. But listen, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of what they know or knew before, we ourselves are not to deviate from knowing the Word and living the Word. And we are not to succumb to the influences. We must stay true to what God has spoken. And we take those lessons from the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, where is He? And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, He is a good man, others said, no, He is leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. At this point, the people were forming opinions of who Jesus was. From being a good man to being one who led people astray. And something I want you to know, in part of what, of course, is that veil that covers the Jewish people today that don't believe in Jesus Christ, is that the Jewish Talmud tells us that it was the latter view that became the predominant opinion of many Jews. And so there's still to this day this veil that's over the eyes of the Jewish people. Many of them, not all of them, of course. Messianic Jews, we had a church, Beth Simcha, that we enjoyed Passover with, right? That was wonderful. So the veil has been torn. We sung the song. The veil's been torn. And they've come to faith. They've understand. But this latter opinion, there's a whole spectrum of opinions that we're forming here. And we see the two extremes. He's a good man. No, he leads people astray. And everything in between. But unfortunately, this is the latter opinion is what became the predominant opinion of many Jews. So number one, Jesus is rejected at home. Now let's go to the feast. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus is a precise marksman. He is a precise marksman. Three things we see here. Jesus precisely timed his entrance into the Feast of Booths as to avoid those who were most hostile towards him and were seeking to kill him, as we see in verse 25. Secondly, Jesus precisely proclaims his identity and mission. And thirdly, Jesus precisely strikes the hearts of the people. I mean, he, with pinpoint accuracy, he knew exactly what he needed to say to those people who were there. And like I've said, although there's all kinds of opinions that were forming as to who Jesus was, including those who wanted to kill him, this group was astonished. They were marveling at his teaching because they didn't know Jesus to be an educated Jew. I know. It's like, who is this? Don't we know this guy? Right? They were astonished. His authority, his words, his understanding of Scripture. Can you imagine? I am the Word. The Word was standing before them. Of course he knows the Word. Of course he knows Scripture. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. But they were astonished. Jesus' entrance into the feast is pretty impressive in and of itself. You think about it, you're going into hostile territory, yet he precisely comes into a place and at a time, right? Because he said, "Hey, the fulfillment of my time, it's not come yet. My time is not come." That's what he said to his brothers. And now he comes in halfway into the feast. He's coming into the feast. Thousands of people gathering there in Jerusalem. And he comes in. We also see Jesus' response to the people's marveling over his teaching. This gives him the opportunity to proclaim that his words are divine, that he was sent by the Father, and that they can test his words, and they can know his trustworthiness. He lays it all out right there. He says, "Listen, this is who sent me. I don't speak by my own authority. It's by that which the Father gives me. You can test my words. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the Father's." Thirdly, Jesus tells them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Oh, so often I get into the Word, right? And it's like, "Lord, just give me something that I want to hear," right? I mean, I hope we don't go into reading the Bible that way, but sometimes we do. Right? "I need to hear this." "No, I want to hear this." I need that. No, you don't. You want that. But what you need is something else. And sometimes he lays out for us some things in his word. And we need to ask, you know, what are you asking me, Lord? What are you commanding me? What are you revealing to me that I need to change? Remember, he's a precise marksman. And he will hit his mark every time. But we need to listen as we go into that time with the Lord, that he may show it to us and that we may understand, that we may acknowledge, that we may recognize when it is that God's showing us those things. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Jesus spoke right to the heart. He didn't tell them not to judge by the way, but to judge or to discern correctly. That's something that we ought to do. You know, to discern correctly. To have wisdom. That's rightly applying knowledge in every situation. Not biased by what our desires are, but rather supported, the foundation being the very word of God, that we may build on that, that we may discern, that we may judge correctly. So he wasn't telling him, don't judge. Just tell him, hey, if you're going to judge, judge correctly. Let me point some things out to you. Because your discernment is wrong. You see, the people thought that they could hold others accountable for not following the Sabbath. Remember, they were angry with Jesus for healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. They weren't interested. This man had been crippled for 38 years. For 38 years. And here they saw him dancing and walking around. And unfortunately, he was carrying his mat with him. And they said, hey, you're breaking the rules. It's just a funny scene, right? It's like, man, who made you a hall monitor? Right? And yet they were breaking the rules themselves. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. And he pointed it out. He said, hey, you got upset with me for healing a man on the Sabbath. Now, don't you circumcise on the Sabbath for fear of breaking the law of Moses, which, by the way, was not the law of Moses. It was fathers before. That's been going on for years before that. Not understand that? Remember, we understood that the Jews made 39 laws regarding the Sabbath. The 39th being that of not being able to carry your mat on the Sabbath. So that took care of that crippled man that was walking, which was made whole. Sometimes we could be so quick to apply those things to people, right? Each other. We're judging each other. When we ourselves are breaking those rules. So Jesus was saying, hey, listen, open your eyes to your hypocrisy. Open your eyes. They needed to see that circumcision was external and deals more with appearance than anything. But to make a man whole, to be able to walk again, that's not work. That's God's miracle. That's God's grace in abundance being poured out. That's what that is. Besides, Mark 2:27 says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore his will is that we don't stop caring for people because we're constrained by the rule of the law. We shouldn't constrain ourselves. Okay, we're in this little box, and these are the rules. And so therefore, you know, if someone walks in and they're in need, we're in the middle of service. I'm sorry, you can wait until afterwards. No. If someone was in need and it was an emergency, we would stop everything that we're doing here and deal with that person. Okay. Write in your notes, for those of you who are taking notes, you can read Mark 2:23 through 28. Here's some questions. Would you agree that you judge other people wrongly? Would you agree? I would say all of us should be answering in the affirmative, right? 100%. We don't have perfect hearts, and so therefore our judgment of others is imperfect. So we need to acknowledge that, right? If you find yourself comparing yourself with others, you're comparing yourselves, okay? You're comparing yourself with others. Or others with others. Well, you know, so-and-so is much more holy and righteous than you are. You should live according to their standards. If you find yourself doing one of those two things, then you very well could be guilty of what Jesus is referring to. Compare yourselves, and if allowed to, others to one thing and one thing only: Scripture, God's standard, Jesus. The question is, he who is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone, right? We need to remember that. Where's mercy? Where's grace? Right? How are we doing, by the way? Are we discerning correctly? See, when we realize that we don't judge others with a pure heart, then we can ask God for forgiveness. Please, be moldable. Allow the Lord to sanctify you. But you can't if you have pride in your heart. And you're saying in your heart, I judge others correctly. I know exactly that they're in the wrong. I know exactly that they're not following the 39th law. And therefore, you're exercising wrong discernment. We should always, always be humble enough to say, you know what? I may not have the right judgment, and seek the Lord's direction. He will continue to mold you until you breathe your last breath here on earth. So number one, Jesus is rejected at home. Secondly, Jesus is a precise marksman. And thirdly, Jesus challenges claimed ignorance. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but not one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So, numerous up to this point, right? Many miracles were taking place. To be honest with you, the first portion of this section is kind of comical to me. You know, let's read what is being said. It's like this person that's trying to convince themselves of something, right? Let's read it again. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So they, remember, some time has passed and they know, isn't this the guy that they're trying to kill, they're looking for, and they want to kill him, right? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. I don't understand. They want to kill him. They say they want to kill him. They won't speak openly about him. In fact, they're allowing him to speak openly here at the Feast of Booths, teaching. Okay, so I'm trying to have everything compute in my brain here, right? I'm trying to understand this. And then he says, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So can you see the tug of war that's going on in the hearts and minds of these people? They're seeking to kill him. They're letting him speak openly. They don't speak openly about him, but in secret. Now, does that mean that the authorities, that means the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Wow, okay, so could that be that they know that he actually is the Christ? And then they say, but we know where this man comes from. Okay, listen to this. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, they're claiming to be ignorant. Right? Listen, these people were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it inside and out. They were taught from when they were little kids Scripture. And now they're saying, hey, when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. Is that true? Sounds like a rambling person that's trying to convince themselves of something, but are not doing a good job. They're not doing a good job. Knowing the Old Testament, these men ought to have known that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, etc., etc., etc. I mean, just go to the book of Isaiah. Just read through it. Reminder, there's a few reminders there. You will not know where he comes from. You'll know exactly where he comes from. I want to point out a few things. Why did Jesus come? Because he said in verse 29, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Why was he sent? Well, John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And in Luke 4:15, Jesus says, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus never claimed that he was sent to bring peace to the earth. At least not this time around. Not now. He came with a sword. And there's going to be division. You see, when truth is laid out, there's always a dividing. There's a line that's drawn. You're either on one side or you're on the other. At first, there's like this pool of ignorance. But when you come to know, then you don't have that option. Now, it's either you stand on one side of the line or you stand on the other. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're told in Ephesians 6:17, will fillet a person open. The sword of the Spirit will reveal the heart and make light shine forth on the truth, and the truth will always bring division among people. It will always bring division among people. But take heart, because Jesus is the overcomer. And one with him will always overcome to eternity in his glory. Question, are there areas in your life where you still claim ignorance? Remember this conversation at the beginning. Are there areas, I mean, you know, and you're still claiming ignorance? You can't. Listen, because we're going to be held, I got to warn you, we are going to be held responsible for what we know. So we cannot claim ignorance after we've heard the truth. I tell you, my prayer is that you know God's will by reading His Word, seeking Him in prayer and asking Him to help you live for Him, that we don't continue to claim ignorance at all. So number one, Jesus is rejected at home. Jesus is a precise marksman. Jesus challenges claimed ignorance. In our last segment here, Jesus opens eyes and turns people the right way. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Then we go to the last day of the festival. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Some things there. Are very important for us. Jesus spoke of his ascension and through his glorification, being glorified by the Father, this was to bring the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which God promised. Jesus, after his ascension, would no longer speak in person, but the third person of the Trinity would bring understanding and open people's eyes to the truth, the Word, after his ascension. Now, the people didn't know what Jesus was talking about, but of course, the rest of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear what Jesus was talking about, especially the final portion, the last chapters of this gospel, the Gospel of John. R.C. Sproul says, quote, I am convinced that the most neglected dimension of the life of Jesus in the church today is his ascension, close quote. Well, why is this so important, his ascension? I believe he's right, that this is one of the most neglected things within the church, is his ascension, to talk about his ascension. Why is it so important? Because without the ascension, both the cross and the resurrection are meaningless. It's meaningless. Like, okay, he was resurrected, or he went to the cross, he was resurrected. And what now? Without the ascension, those two things are meaningless. It needs to all come together. Why? Because everything came to a climax, a pinnacle in Jesus' earthly ministry as he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Together. This was his crowning, his enthronement. The Father crowned Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that had to happen for him even today. What does he do for the saints? He stands in the presence of the Father, and when the accuser of the brethren, unfortunately, he has access to the throne, and he can accuse you. And he comes and he accuses you. Did you see Yes, that role. He's a under-shepherd of yours. He's a pastor there. Did you see what he did? And my king, my Lord, my intercessor, he says, oh, he's covered. Father, you gave him to me. He's covered. But he had to ascend to be able to do that. It's important. It's critical. And as we think of these last verses, verses 37 through 52, I want you to picture the crowds as this was the last day of the feast. And the crowds had been going for 7 days. Thousands of people. People gathering, talking. Even more as Jesus shows up halfway through the festival and teaches and challenges. And then a few days later, here we are. And Jesus speaks out. Talks about his ascension. Talks about the Spirit. Regarding Jesus' words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are words that refer to what? He's referring to the Word. He's referring to the Old Testament. Let me just list them to you. Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 35:6, Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 55:1, and Isaiah 58:11. I know you can't write that fast. Ask me afterwards, and I'll give them to you. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's pointing them to the Word. And he was saying this in the midst of this crowd, thousands of people. Jesus was simply leading the people to understand the Word they already knew. And it was he of whom the Word spoke of. That's all he was doing. He's turning them. You see the progression here? You see what he's doing? First, he starts out with an unbelieving family, right? He goes on from there to people who are kind of arguing about who he is, forming opinions. He strikes at the heart to help them come to an understanding of what's in their heart so that they could repent, so that they could understand who he is. Then he starts just quoting scripture. This is who I am. Bam, bam, bam. Just going through, laying down some bombs. It's beautiful, and that's what he does to you and I. As we search scripture and we're like, oh, we're forming opinions of him, of who he is, of what people tell us of who he is. And then as we go through scripture and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, it all starts coming together. It's like a puzzle. The word that the Bible uses for understanding is one which means bringing pieces together like a puzzle. Understanding is something that we ought to ask the Lord for often. This morning we started with an unbelieving family, moved on to revealing the heart, challenging the heart, and then beginning to see Jesus turn people from walking backwards to facing forwards and seeing what is in front of them. So one word that I mentioned here, understanding. I pray that we seek this kind of understanding. I'm going to bring you through one psalm. Psalm 119 talks about understanding, and this is what the psalmist cried out for. Psalm 119, 169 says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. To the simple means those who are swayed to and fro, just whatever people put before him, they believe. And God's word imparts wisdom to the simple. Understanding of God's word, now you're solid and on the rock. And the psalmist cries out to the Lord and he says, give me understanding. For it imparts understanding, this understanding to the simple, according to your word. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then Proverbs 4, 5, and 7. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Is this important? Yes, get understanding. That's what we desire, and that's what my prayer is for you. Sometimes we get into a place in our lives where we're turned backwards, we're turned upside down, we're turned in so many different directions, but not facing forward. We can't see what's before us because we have our heads down, heads to the back, heads to the side, and we don't fully understand. An understanding of Scripture will help you face forward and walk with God in ways you never thought possible. Never at all. You're facing forward. Oh, you see. You see things that you haven't seen. You understand God's love for you. You understand grace. You understand mercy. You have that wisdom. Rightly applied knowledge. But most of all, this morning, I pray that you know salvation. Because without salvation, you'll be just like his brothers right here. You'll be just like the crowds, kind of forming opinions but not knowing, just kind of going along. The most important thing for us here on this earth is salvation. That's what Jesus was sent for. For God so loved the world that he sent. We were going through why it was that God sent, or that Jesus was sent, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you have any questions about knowing salvation, about knowing Jesus, then I encourage you after service to come forward and talk to one of the elders, talk to me, and I will tell you exactly what that is. All right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, how you take the time in each and every one of our lives. I pray, Lord, that as you are sovereign, that we, by our free will, by choice, allow you to inspect our hearts, to reveal that which is offensive to you. Repent of that, that we may continue our walk with you unhindered, that you may give us deeper and clearer understanding of your truths, of who you are, that we may experience you in ways we have never experienced you before. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We praise you, Father, for loving us the way you do. And thank you for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that you've turned us around and placed us on the path to one day know your glory in all its fullness. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.